The following message is from the 2025 IBCD Summer Institute, Wise Counsel, Applying Ancient Truth to a Modern World.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your goodness to us and that you give us scripture to guide us. I thank you that we are weak and you are strong. Help my words to be edifying and encouraging today. And I pray that you would help us all to walk away having grown more to love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, welcome. Thanks for coming. First session, and you chose to be here. Look at that. So first of all, introduction to myself. This is the first time I've actually taught at IBCD, so I might be a new face. I am a new face to you, even though I've been coming to IBCD for a long time. So let me give you a little bit of an introduction to who I am. So I'm a member here at Calvary Bible Church. This is our church. Welcome. We're so excited to have everybody here. I hope you're enjoying it. I started doing counseling in 2008. And I kind of fell into it on accident. I was doing women's ministry, facilitating small groups, and our church required that all the leaders who were doing small groups for men and women go to these equipping classes. And at some point during the equipping classes, the pastor said to me, "Oh, I have this gal I want you to meet with." And I said, "Why are you asking me? I am not that person." He said, "No, I think you'd be a really great counselor." I said, no. I'm not nice enough to be a counselor. I always pictured counselors were just like these really sweet, syrupy, kind people. I'm not. I'm very, a little rambunctious. So I thought, okay. And I fell in love with it. He was right. Imagine that. So I just love meeting with people and talking with them and encouraging them. And I never had any intention to get certified as an ACBC counselor. I was just doing it to help church. But I was so panicked that I was going to do it wrong. I was so worried about not saying the right thing. I would read everything, like every counseling book. I would just be reading. And I'd get a new counselee, and it would be anxiety. I would read everything on anxiety. And then I'd get a counselee, and it was bulimia. And then everything on bulimia, whatever it was, I became like an expert. And pretty soon I realized, I think I've done all of the first steps to become an ACBC counselor. I'd have done all the classes. And I, being an English major and an English teacher, I thought, I could write essays. That's not a problem. So I went ahead and did that. So I finally got certified in 2018. And I'm sharing that not because, oh, I'm so great, but just as an encouragement to you guys, I never, when I started going to IBCD conferences, thought I was going to do anything with it other than just try to be a help. So you never know what the Lord's going to do. And in the middle of all that, I was raising 5 kids. So I told the Lord, I was like, if you want me to be certified, you're going to have to help me find the time. So that's another reason it took me 10 years to get everything done. And in the middle of all that, it changed from NANC to ACBC, and they redid the questions so that I had to start over. So anyway, a little more personal. I've been married to my husband, Tim, for 28 years in August. He's an elder here. He's on sabbatical right now, but he's an elder here, and we lead the young adult ministry here. We have 5 kids, all adults, 1 married, no grandchildren yet. I hope someday. And as I mentioned, I am a former teacher. I used to teach English and PE at the secondary level and in college, and I was a coach for volleyball and basketball. And I have a published writing curriculum for homeschoolers and public school and private school. That is my small business on the side. So that's kind of gives you an idea of who I am and a little bit of my vibe. The introduction I have, you know, I've been coming to conferences at IBCD, like I said, since 2008. And a couple of years ago, we were in Riverside. And I think it was Scott or somebody up front was saying, okay, who's been here the longest? And they had everybody stand up, say, okay, sit down or raise your hands or something. And pretty soon I was one of the few people that had my hand up. It's like, I have been coming to IBCD stuff for a long time. And I thought, oh my goodness, I'm one of the old women. I'm commanded to teach the younger women. I need to actually invest in this. So I volunteered. I said, hey, if you ever need a teacher, let me know. Because I was already training here at the church. I was always already doing counseling training. So I thought, why not help out? So I'm super privileged to be here, and I was also privileged to pour out what was poured into me for all those years. And what Dr. Neuheiser is always one of my favorite speakers. When I go to conference, I always try to hit up his sessions. And one of the reasons is because he's so, so practical. So that's my goal today, is to give you something really practical to walk away from. I think a lot of times we come to counseling conferences and it's a lot of heady knowledge. And you say, yeah, I need to use Song of Solomon. And then you go back and you're like, and you go back to doing whatever you were doing before. So hopefully this will be really practical. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 tells us how to counsel people. And for those of you who don't know, you can see the digital handout that you have a link to. There's no paper handout. But if you don't follow along, that's fine. It's not. I'm not confusing most of the time. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 urges us to patiently admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak, while being patient with everyone, right? So that's pretty clear. But how do we come alongside those who are so shell-shocked with grief or unexpected circumstances that they can't stay focused on biblical counsel? And so hopefully we're going to tackle today how to speak truths from Scripture in the middle of that shell-shocked place. And how many of you did the pre-conference? Okay, most of you. All right, because I'm going to be referring back to it. As I was listening to the pre-conference, and as Paul Tauchus is talking, I'm thinking, that's point number one. That's point number two. I felt like I was just going to repeat a lot of stuff. So I'm going to skim over some of the stuff that I originally had that you already heard at the pre-conference, and hopefully just go back to more application. And so hopefully that'll make sense. But I am going to lightly touch on some of those things so you can kind of follow along. And all the things that Paul said during that time, I want you to know what it really looks like in real time. So everything that Paul said, hopefully this is like your application question at the end. You know, when you take a counselee through something and they have to answer knowledge questions and then apply to your life, hopefully that's this part of it for right now. So as Paul mentioned in the pre-conference, there are things that you don't want to say when someone is shell-shocked with grief, right? And he mentioned, all things are for your good, or someday you'll be able to comfort others. And I would like to add to that, consider it all joy, right? Which, this is good arsenal for you. I'll give you this as a freebie. Listen to the verse. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. This is the English major, that's a time. Not consider all your trials joy. When you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Our joy is in knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance. So when people quote that to people who are suffering, you can very gently remind them that's not what the text says. But anyway, don't say that to people. Count it all joy. Don't be sad. Don't be sad. You have to be joyful that your dog just died. You can't be sad, right? And so, yes, as he said, we do sometimes need to apply these scriptures. But honestly, most people, when you're talking to someone who's really, really in deep grief, you're just afraid to say anything. Because you feel like no matter what you say, it's going to be wrong. Half the times, no matter what you say, they start crying again, right? So how do you know what to say? And so then they say nothing, which then is also bad. So people who are trying to talk to people who are in grief don't know what to say. And then the people who are in grief don't know what's going to help. So we're kind of in this no-win situation here. We want to try to figure out what the apt word is. Like Proverbs 15:23 says, a man has joy in an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word. And that's the problem, right? So if we think about our 1 Thessalonians passage, you might be talking to someone and they're in grief. It's like you're thinking, is this unruly? I don't think they're unruly, right? Are they faint-hearted? Are they weak? How long should I be patient before it falls into the unruly category? And even within the same sentence as you're talking to your counselee, they might be doing all of these things, right? I can't believe it. I can't believe God did this to me. I just don't know what to do. I'm so tired. I can't do this anymore. And you're whiplashing back and forth between trying to follow all of their emotions all over the place. And I think that this is why so many biblical counselors resort to a formula, which Paul warned against in the pre-conference. And so what I'm going to outline for you today is how to become comfortable with not having a formula for counseling. So if you are practicing a take a Bible verse and call me in the morning counseling, somebody comes for anxiety and you say, okay, what you need to do is memorize this verse and come back next week and recite it to me. If that's your counseling, that's what I call take a Bible verse and call me in the morning, right? You guys, you know the idiom I'm quoting, take a pill and call me in the morning, right? Or as Paul said, we don't want to just dump truck truth on them, right? That's not going to be helpful. Yes, we need to speak truth, but not dump truck form. And I would add to that, something I see a lot is walking into counseling session and having a lesson plan so that your counselee is just basically taking a one-on-one seminary class. So they sit down and you open up your lesson plan and they're in a completely different place. You say, okay, here's what I planned on discussing today. And you stick with it no matter what. And you talk the whole time. I've seen this a lot more in pastors who are used to just preaching and they preach. But I think we all fall into it, especially if you're afraid to let that conversation get away from you in the middle of a counseling session. You're thinking, they're going to go off on a tangent. We're not going to talk about the things that we were supposed to talk about. How am I going to handle this? So hopefully the stuff I'm going to give you today will help you with that. And this is especially important in that shell-shocked stage of grief. So in order to do this, the first step on your outline is that you need to arm yourself with the truth. So step one is you need to arm yourself with the truth. And the first truth you need to arm yourself with is that you need to understand the nature of grief. You need to understand the nature of grief. Now, I'm going to tell you two stories, and we're not going to do much application, but I'm going to refer back to them several times as we go through. So, the first story is about my oldest daughter, Joanna, when she was 18 months old. She was about 18 months old, and she was a very, very careful child. She was one of those children who never took risks, all that kind of stuff. She'd never been hurt before. She'd never fallen down, because she didn't try walking until she knew how to do it. All those kinds of things. And she fell down and she scraped her knee and she lost it. Hysteria. It was a little tiny scrape, screaming. Ah, ah. And I was trying not to be annoyed with her. I'm thinking, what is the big deal? It's a scraped knee. And then I realized that it was, at that moment, the worst thing that had ever happened to her. That was the worst pain she had ever felt that she could remember. And her reaction was based on the expectation that her lifelong experience of 18 months, there's no pain, there's no blood. Why would that be that was scary to her? I knew different, but she didn't. Okay, that's story number one, 18-month-old Joanna. Story number two is when Joanna was 15, she died suddenly. She had an unknown heart condition, and one morning we found her dead on the treadmill. And in the week that followed, obviously there was a lot of stuff going on in my heart. I dropped a cup of water, and I started sobbing. I knew it was no big deal, right? But intellectually, I thought, why is this connected to Joanna dying? Why is this making me feel the exact same way as I do, like a cup of water? Why does that feel just like when she died? And I noticed the same thing with my counselees and those around me who are also mourning. So we're going to use these two stories to illustrate two truths about grief that you need to remember. So the handout has the first point, which is that grief is relative and personal. And Paul said this in our pre-conference several times. I mean, it was just so interesting. I'm like, huh, we all must read the same book. He just said it over and over. He kept saying it's relative, it's personal, but it's also universal. And those are my first two points. And here's what you have to remember, that all grief is relative to our expectations. All grief is relative to our expectations. In the story of Joanna's first encounter with her bloody knee, she had a very unbiblical expectation of life, didn't she? The Bible tells us that there's going to be pain. She didn't know that. Her expectation was no pain ever. I thought it was crazy because I knew through experience and through what the Bible teaches me about life on this earth that it is not what is expected. And that is why we get to the second point, that all grief is personal, because our expectations and losses are specific to our experiences and understandings. I'll say that again. All grief is personal because our expectations and losses are specific to our experiences and understanding. So I am not going to have a lot of grief over scraping my knee because my expectation is to be in pain and discomfort for the rest of my life. Have you guys reached that yet? Some of you might be a little too young, but for those of us who are older, it's like, yeah, you start going to the doctor and this is what I get now. Well, you are older now. They don't offer to fix it anymore. They go, yeah, well, that thumb just isn't going to work well anymore. You know, you've got arthritis. I'm in pain all the time. Well, you are getting older. But that's the reality, isn't it? So because our personal experience is going to dictate what we respond to in terms of what grieves us. Does that make sense? Following me? Okay, so when we have counselees who come in and they are grieving and upset about something that we clearly understand is not the end of the world, which the older you get, I think the higher and higher the percentage is that you realize this is not the end of the world, but they are clearly very, very upset. We need to be very careful not to take it lightly. It is the end of the world to them. They are grieving something. And I saw this a lot after Joanna died. It seemed like everybody who had talked to me, they would talk to me up about the trials in their lives. And they would say, well, I know it's nothing compared to what you went through, but because they were trying to figure out on the scale of whether or not you have a right to be upset. I win. I trump everybody. My kid died. At least that's what I was told. And I would have to say to them, grief is grief. Loss is loss. It's all the same. Don't discount your pain just because you see my pain is greater than that. This is the trial that the Lord has chosen for me. This is the trial that the Lord has chosen for you. So we need to assure them that not only is the smallest loss important, but that you hear and understand how hard this is for them. And that God agrees with their assessment that this is not good. We're going to talk about that. I think sometimes we try to talk them out of the problem first. It's like, no, yeah, this is really, really bad. I agree. I'm going to be right here with you. All right, so that wraps up that first part there. Grief is the same and universal. Paul mentioned this in the pre-conference a few times, but I want to emphasize this. The title of this session is A Life of Loss, and that encapsulates what it's like to live in a Genesis 3 world. Do you all understand what I mean when I say a Genesis 3 world? Okay, it means that we have Genesis 1, God created the world. Genesis 2, God creates more stuff. Genesis 3, sin. And everything after that is a Genesis 3 world. Okay, so that's what that term means. So a life of loss is what we are living in. It's the same, right? We have a loss of expectation of perfection and performance. It's the same for everyone, no matter what you've lost. For believers and unbelievers, old, young. Do you ever wonder why people are shocked when other people die? If ever there's proof that evolution is not true, why are we surprised and shocked every time? Why do we think it's wrong? It's clearly what happens in the world. Everybody dies. We have an expectation in our hearts that this is wrong. Death should never happen. Loss should never happen. Even unbelievers understand this. This is why there's the constant need to eat the right foods and exercise and take the right oils or pills or drinks or whatever it is, and you're going to feel great and live forever. Why do unbelievers think that that's the goal? Who put that in their hearts? I'm supposed to live forever. So when death comes in, it's like, yeah, it's wrong. And this is the basis of the current worldview, right? That everyone is inherently good and our earth is inherently perfect. So if we just create the perfect environment, people have good education, they have enough money, they have family stability, then people will not suffer loss. And that's the goal. Everybody, that's the world we live in right now. That's the culture. So whether it's the death of a loved one or a scrape on the knee or you dropping your cup of water, it's all loss. Every part of it. From the time you are conceived, you are losing everything. There is nothing you will keep. You will lose life. You will die. Everybody around you will die or leave you. This is very depressing, right? This is what the Bible tells us, though, right? Everyone is going to be broken. You're going to lose all your stuff. You don't take anything with you. So this is truly a life of loss. So so when you feel like, well, I can't maybe counsel somebody who's in grief, of course you can. You've been grieving over things your whole life, right? It's the same process for everything. So next is understanding the facts of grief. Understanding the facts of grief. So what do I mean by a life of loss? So if we start by looking at Genesis 3, we can see what happened. In the beginning, Adam and Eve never lost anything. They only gained and created and enjoyed. So all you math people out there, there was no minus sign. There was no negative. There was no taking away. It was only plus. They only created. There was only positive movement. But with sin, all was lost. And what did Adam and Eve lose when they lost Eden? Well, Genesis 3, 16 through 19 says, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat it all of the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That's a lot of loss, isn't it? So first they lost physical health and safety, right? So before, there was no pain or injury or threat from the environment or people. They lost that, and they now have all those things. Now we have sickness. Now everybody dies. They also lost meaningful work. Okay. Now work is going to be hard and unfulfilling. They lost fulfilling eternal relationships. Everyone is going to leave or die now. No longer do they have that unhindered connection with God that they were created to have. And they don't have a good relationship with each other. Now you have man and woman fighting against each other the whole time while married. Right? So it's all a battle for power according to the curse, except by God's grace. So when someone has any difficulty, if you can have this truth in the back of your mind, it's in your arsenal, you can be ready for it when they say, I can't believe it's not supposed to be that so-and-so died. You're right. It wasn't supposed to be that way. Agree with them. It is wrong. It's evil. It's miserable. It's unfair. It's not the way that God created it. God didn't create it to be that way. God agrees with your assessment that it is worthy of anger, so much so that he poured out his wrath on his son in order to fix it. So when someone says, what did God do about it? You can say, Jesus. That's what he did about it. And your sadness, is it wrong to be sad? No, Jesus wept. Jesus shows us, yeah, sin is sad. He wept over Jerusalem too. Do you remember that in scripture where he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I long to take you into my arms. It's sad. Sin is a sad, horrible thing. And the desire to not to have to, Jesus prayed very, very hard that he wouldn't have to go to the cross. He did not count it all joy. He was like, yay, yay. Of course, he did it for the joy set before him, right? The goal. But Jesus even asked, if there's any other way, I don't want to do it. So there's no question that God agrees with our assessment that loss is sad and difficult. And this is why we love Jesus all the more when we encounter these effects of Genesis 3. So when Joanna died, my daughter Joanna died, I tell you, I fell so madly in love with Jesus in a new way because he made it so that that wasn't the end of the story. I get to see her again. She was a believer. She loved the Lord. She is a believer. She's a perfect believer now. And the reason I get to see her again in a few years, and it's just a few years, is because of Jesus, right? Jesus knew it was wrong. Death is not supposed to happen, so he makes it right. And Paul talked about this today, this morning, this afternoon, that we must have this hope of our inheritance at the forefront of our counseling. It's not just, okay, Jesus died for you, gospel, gospel. It's Jesus is actually making it right again. It's the hope of the inheritance, right? So how does God make it right again? So what happens? That we can look in Revelation. There's lots of other little spots. Paul talked today about one other spot. But we have this return to Eden, right, that we're going to get back to. So in Revelation, we hear that someday we're all going to be perfect, perfectly healthy, and perfectly safe again. There's not going to be sickness, not going to be death, not going to be threats from spiritual warfare. There's going to be a physical new earth where we will be safe and full of people and animals that all get along. We gain it back. We lost everything. Now we're gaining it back. In heaven, we're going to have fulfilling, fruitful work. There's going to be work on the new earth, and it will be productive and meaningful. You won't be doing things that are just wasting your life. Think about how much of your time is just making up for the curse, going to doctor's appointments, fixing things that are decaying, right? All of our work, it's going to be in perfect alignment with the gifts and talents that we have already developed and that we will develop for all eternity. And we're going to have fulfilling eternal relationships. No one will ever leave us or reject us. No one will die. And our desire to be understood and loved will be filled by Jesus and people will just be the icing on the cake. So we're going to be perfectly fulfilled with Jesus. That's our primary relationship. But then we get to enjoy all these other people too on top of that. It's going to be amazing. Can't wait. All right. So let's get practical with this. Let's apply it to some counseling situations. So as people talk to you about their presenting problems, and you guys know what presenting problems are, that's what they come for, right? That's really what actually needs to get addressed. You know, so for example, I'm coming because I'm struggling with alcohol. oh, turns out you're turning to alcohol because you're trying to numb the pain of an abusive childhood, right? So oftentimes what they come for is not actually what they're there for. So when they come to talk to you about their presenting problem or whatever else they bring up in conversation, and this is where you get nervous if they go off track. If you have these things in the back of your mind, you know, there's an expectation of heaven and they're mourning some loss of expectation. Try to identify, what are they grieving over? What part of heaven are they hoping to get here on earth? They have lost something they expected to have, and they're trying to figure out how to get it back or to deal with the fact that it's never coming back. It's never coming back. So, this is interactive, because I was a teacher. I expect participation. A wife or a husband who's in an unhappy marriage, what is the expectation, the Edenic expectation? Speak up, be bold.
Fulfilling relationships.
Fulfilling relationships. What else?
Happiness.
Reconciliation. Say again?
Reconciliation,
right? So no problems with the other person, so no conflicts. Anything else you can think of? What's the expectation?
Security. Desire.
Yeah, desire. Somebody desires me. I feel loved.
Acceptance.
Change. Understanding.
Yeah, being understood. Right? So the biblical, the Edenic is such a great theological world. Edenic expectation, try to say that quickly, is that everybody's perfectly loved, everybody's getting along, nobody sins against each other, right? They're longing for heaven. Now, what's our Genesis 3 reality?
You married a sinner.
You married a sinner. Be more specific. Yeah, you little sinner. Exactly. That's usually where you start, right? What else?
There's going to be losses.
That's right. You're both self-centered. There's nobody who gets up in the morning and thinks more about you than you. Nobody. My teenagers used to be, she got up and she did this purposely. I'm like, nobody cares about you that much. Nobody. Very few people are plotting against you. I don't even think about you that much, and I'm your mom. Well, I said, really? You got up this morning. Who were you thinking about making their life miserable? Oh, yeah, nobody. You're thinking about yourself, right? So you married somebody who's self-centered. They're using each other, right, as idols. Oh, they're going to make me happy. They're going to fulfill me. They're going to, or, you know, they're in that fear of man stage where I will do whatever it takes to make my husband happy, and I will say yes, I'm going to make the perfect dinner, and then he's not happy with me, and now I'm angry because my idol didn't give me my little happy juice, right? They cannot connect with their husband or wife the way they want to, because we are not in Eden. There is going to be sickness in marriage and tiredness in marriage and miscommunication. So if they have this expectation that everything's going to be perfect if they just go to biblical counseling, you have to disabuse them of this notion. You need to show them scripture and be like, that's not ever happening. You know that, right? Okay, new scenario. A daughter who has been disowned by her mother. What is the Edenic expectation?
Mother doesn't disown her.
Yeah, mother doesn't disown you. Why? Why wouldn't the mother, what would the mother be doing correctly?
Unconditional love.
Unconditional love. Right? Expected to be loved, nurtured perfectly, with full of grace and acceptance. It usually doesn't go the other way. Right? I can be as nasty as I want to mom, and she has to put up with it. Right? But my mom should be unconditionally loving toward me. right? But that's the expectation. My mom should be perfect. She should always understand me. She should always love me perfectly. She should always meet my needs. What's the reality of parents? Those darn parents.
We fail.
Yes, we fail. Are parents sinners?
Yes.
Yes. A lot of times people, even as adults, forget that. I'm almost 56, and I still am shocked every time my mom sins against me. Every time. It's amazing. We have to, hopefully, the biblical truth is, well, your mom is self-centered, just like you. And she might be a little bit vengeful. And she chose to reject you. Do you know that rejection is guaranteed in life? That is normal. The Bible tells us it's normal. Don't be shocked every time. Okay, here's another scenario. A woman is processing sexual abuse from her childhood. What is the Edenic expectation?
She wasn't abused.
She wasn't abused. She should have been safe, right? That's what she has lost. She was supposed to be safe. In a perfect world, she would have been safe. No one would have sinned against her. Biblical truth?
Sinners,
that's right. I'm trying to get you to get in the habit of thinking this way, right? So people are evil and do evil things. Okay, this isn't complicated. These aren't trick questions. So you can keep saying the same things, all right? Okay, what about a man who views pornography? And there's different reasons why pornography is attractive to some people. So in this scenario, let's assume that he's looking at porn when he's lonely. What is the expectation of life? I should be with someone. Any other aspects of that? Just physically? Emotionally, right? I have a right to be connected with someone. That was the Edenic expectation, right? That was in Eden. I'm connected. I'm not alone. I should have intimacy. Adam and Eve had the physical intimacy. I should have it. That was the way God created it. That's the expectation. What is the biblical truth? Genesis 3 truth.
People are broken.
So what does that mean for him?
Relationships are broken.
So is there a guarantee that you're going to get married if you desire it?
No.
And the reality is that people use other people to make themselves feel better, right? Okay, what about a man whose wife dies? What's the Edenic expectation?
We live forever,
right? That's why we're shocked every time. That's why you all were shocked when I told you my 15-year-old died. You all went, you have an expectation. Why, how could that be, right? Biblical truth, this is easy. Everyone dies, right? What about a teenager whose parents are strict? What is their Edenic expectation?
Let him do whatever he wants.
That's right. I'm supposed to have freedom. In the perfect world, having freedom, trust, you're trustworthy, you're accurately judged by others, and you're treated fairly. Okay, biblical truth about that? So just think of those things. So, do we now have freedom?
No.
No. Are people always trustworthy?
Yes.
No. Do people accurately judge you?
Yes.
They do? Not in my world.
No.
Yeah, no. People misjudge you all the time, right? So if a teenager is like, oh, you know, they think this and this and this about me and they don't trust me, whatever. It's like, yeah, well, maybe they're wrong. Okay. So your parents are sinners too, who are reacting to their own fears and behaviors and expectations, right? So at every single counseling case that you encounter, you can see the difference between those two things. If that's a new concept for you, just kind of meditate on that and think about the different people you talk to and see how that works into how they're responding. So now that you see that every counseling case is a case of grief because everybody's mourning the loss of what they were supposed to have in heaven, how do we counsel that grief? So this is page 2 of your notes, session notes. Step 2 is to follow your counselee's process. Follow your counselee's process. And number 1 under that is be still and acknowledge the loss. Be still and acknowledge the lost. We need to weep with those who weep. When people come, they are usually at the very, very end of their ropes. They are broken and stuck. As Paul said this morning, they're in a cul-de-sac, right? They're stuck. They're just going around and around and around, and they're just broken. And if they're in the church in some way, they've probably already had lots of people hand them Bible verse pills and tell them what to do to fix it. And because people are very uncomfortable with sadness in their culture, a lot of times people don't get the help that they need. So I can give you an example. When my daughter died, that's where we found out that we had this genetic condition in our family for heart problems. So I had to go to the doctor, the primary doctor, to get the referral to the cardiologist. And, you know, this is like a week and a half after my daughter died, right? And so the doctor's like, well, how are you doing? Are you sad? How are you sleeping? I'm like, I'm really sad, and I'm not sleeping really well. And so she took out her prescription pad and wanted to give me anti-anxiety and antidepressants. And I said, no. What's wrong with you? I'm not taking those pills. But it just was so striking to me, because I thought, if being sad is the wrong thing, no, I think I should be more worried if I wasn't sad. If I had walked in and been like, no, I'm great, then I think I would have been more worried about that. But that's just like a picture of how uncomfortable we are as a culture with sadness. It's okay to be sad. The Bible tells us this is a really, really sad world. Things are really, really hard. So when you meet with your counselor, you might see and hear all sorts of theological errors as they're talking to you at first, that your goal is not to get them to the right place in one session. Don't do it. You're just going to overwhelm them. And this is something my husband and I struggled through with our kids, because I'm on this side of things, and my husband is, well, they just need to know. I'm like, now is not the time to say it. They know. But it's the same thing in your counseling sessions. Your goal is not to get through all their theological error in the first session. They are going to appear, this is part of being still and acknowledging the loss, is that they're going to appear uncooperative. People in mourning, even if it's not a big deal, are often unable to cooperate. It is rare that I get a counselee who comes in with a notebook and a clear mind and ready to plow through homework. I would say 2%. And when I get those people, it's like, oh, this is so easy. I say, go read this, do this. And they come like, I've grown so much and I did all the homework. Next, right? But for the most part, these people are just shell-shocked. They are barely surviving every day. They're barely surviving every day. And there's a lot of brain biology behind this. This inability to think straight. I'm a very good thinker. I think very chronologically and well. But when my daughter died, I had a friend who was staying with us, and she was doing some, you know, she would come in every day just to help with the other kids and stuff. And she said, Lorena, the hardest thing is to watch you be unable to function. You're the one who's usually taking care of everybody, and you can't do anything. Right? You can't. And I can't even tell you. And I know that some of you have also encountered your griefs. But there's this inability to think straight. There's this numbness, and you can't get your brain going. Right? And I honestly think this is God's grace to us when we're in grief. I really do. It's like medication. He just numbs us. Because if you were to feel the depth of that loss in its fullness at that moment, you would crumble. Right? And so he numbs you and you become kind of shocked. And you just put one foot in front of the other and the world is happening around you. And you just keep going. And that is God's kindness. And then slowly those waves that Paul was talking about, slowly God starts easing off a little bit on that morphine. And you get that wave and then the morphine comes back. Another wave, morphine comes back, right? And so when you're talking to people, don't expect them to be able to function like somebody who's not in the middle of grief. They're in pain and they can't think straight, and there's a biological reason they can't think straight, and that's okay. So you have to give them very small pieces, very little things to do, little encouragements, little bites. Okay? So that was point one, be still and acknowledge the loss. And that might be a long time, and that's super uncomfortable if you're on a 6-week counseling program or a 12-week. You're like, oh, I do 12 weeks and then they got to be out of here. It might be a year, 2 years, where every week you're just doing the next thing, doing the next thing. Okay, so the next thing, number two, is gently correct their theology through conversation. And there's two things that you're going to be listening for, which is their view of God and their view of man, which again, Paul talked about this morning. He talked about the view of God. And this is something that I've just fallen into over the years with every single counselee. I start out with attributes of God. It just saves me a lot of time because I had the counseling training I talked about that got me into counseling. The guy who was teaching it, he was talking about something else. And he said in passing, you know, if you just have the right view of God and the right view of man, you don't have any problems. And for me, I was like, that fixes it. Because I felt like every counseling situation I went into, I needed to have the formula. I needed to learn a new thing. And I was like, oh, if I can just identify how they've got God wrong and how they've got man wrong, we're set. That's all I need to do. So listen for that. Start out with attributes of God. And again, you're going to need to know them. Some of them will not be able to read. I'm an avid reader. Avid. I can read. I consume multiple books a week. But when Joanna died, I could not read more than a paragraph at a time. My brain just couldn't do it. I couldn't compute. So figure out where they are. If they can't read, audio, 15 minutes. You figure out what bites they can take in and give it to them, and don't make them feel guilty that they can't do more at that point. And so what happens is when they're getting those attributes of God in, right, whether it's a sermon series or a book or you're going through certain Bible verses, whatever curriculum works for you and them, do that. It's going to be commingled with a wrong view of man. So you kind of have to oscillate between the two as they vary that in their conversation. So, for example, they might say something like, why didn't God do something to fix this? And in that, you can hear the improper understanding of God, which is God didn't know about it and he couldn't do anything about it. That's the underlying assumption behind it, right? And if you were to ask them, wait, do you really believe that God can do it? Well, no. Like, they know, but it needs to be brought to their attention. Did God know that my daughter was going to die when she did? Absolutely. Could he have stopped it? Absolutely. He didn't choose to do anything to stop it, but he fixed it. How? Jesus. That's right. Good job. You guys are with me, right? But that, why did my God let my husband leave me? Why did God let me fall into addiction? Why? Why didn't he stop it? You're really asking, why did Genesis 3 happen? And why are we stuck in Genesis 3? The Bible tells us why we're there. Another question that's really, really common is, why did this happen to me? Okay, so there's a God wrong and man wrong there. So you get God wrong, which says God doesn't care about me, and he's plotting against me actively, right? So why did this happen to me? So, oh, it didn't happen to her. It happened to me. So there must be something that God has against me. That's wrong. And then the theology of man that's wrong is, I don't deserve this, right? Or the other person doesn't deserve this. I cannot tell you the number of people who would say, oh, that's horrible. She died when she was 15. And I would say, she was a sinner. What? You're a sinner at 15 or a sinner at 80. You're still going to die. The wages of sin is death. Whether you are 2, whether you are 15, whether you are 80, she deserved to die. Genesis tells me that. My daughter deserved to die. You all deserve to die. I deserve to die, right? Yep. So that's man, that's getting man wrong. And the biblical reality is that sin came into the world. So the reason that these things happen is because of Genesis 3. We are going to lose all of our relationships. We are going to encounter death and all the things that are on the pathway to death. So why do you have cancer? Why did you have a miscarriage? Why is your body falling apart? Why do you have Alzheimer's? All those things, those are all part of the death process. Another one is, I should have been able to stop it. I should have known. And this is really an improper view of self, right? You expect yourself to be, you're saying, I should have been omnipotent and omniscient. And this is something when my daughter died, I really had to put a lid on quickly. Because what kind of mother doesn't know that her daughter has a heart condition that's going to kill her? What kind of mother? And I had to be like, whoa, don't do that to yourself. But you feel like, especially as a mom, I had one job. I mean, I remember when my husband would come home and the kids were little and we'd be recapping of the day. And I'd say, this happened. And I'm like, but they're all alive. Oh, ha, 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 ha. And then when Joanna died, I'm like, sorry, lost one. We're a little morbid in our house. But you have to laugh. Right? But really it is, you're expecting yourself, anything that happens that you say that to yourself, you're really saying, hey, I should be able to jump into the future, predict what's going to happen, then come back and have the power to prevent it from happening. Right? So you're thinking you're God and you're not. You're expecting yourself to be God. It's a wrong view of man. If God wants you to know a thing, I shouldn't have married that guy. I shouldn't have gotten in the car. I should have taken Joanna to the doctor a month ago when she complained that she was dizzy. You know, that kind of thing. If God had wanted you to know that thing, and he could have revealed it to you. He could have changed it. If he's omnipotent and he's omniscient, he could have changed it. He could have stopped it, and he didn't. So you know it's his perfect will. You are not expected to know everything. That's huge in counseling. It's huge, because what if you were expected to know? Wouldn't that be scary? So I've got 5 minutes. So I'm going to talk fast through this one. So the next point on your sheet is, the last one is, we need to remind them of God's redeeming power. So God restores everything. So when we lose stuff, right, we want to know that we're going to get it restored. God redeems everything. The most important thing that he redeems is our souls. And this is the primary loss that most people are struggling with. It's the concern of death. That they might be asking, where is this person? If they're a believer, we have the hope of heaven. But if they're an unbeliever, what then? Right? And this is where I go with it. I say, you know what? I don't get it either. It horrifies me to think that my unbelieving family is in hell. I can't even... I don't know. Does that make you guys like it breaks my heart. And I think I want God to be different somehow in that moment, even though I can theologically say, yes, I want a just God that does everything right. But that one person, surely they made a confession right before death. And this is the comfort, is that someday when I'm in heaven, I'm going to have a mind and a soul that perfectly agrees with God. So even though right now it hurts and I don't get it and I don't like it, someday it won't hurt anymore, and I will agree with whatever happened to that person. It will totally be okay with me. It's not like I'm going to spend all eternity suffering thinking about that. And another thing is, okay, this is the concern of the soul we're still talking about. If I'm sinning or I've had this sin, where will I go when I die? Am I still saved because I took another drink? Am I still saved because I cheated on my wife? Is God mad at me that I'm going to keep on sinning and I can't even pray anymore? Will God hear me when I pray? This is the primary problem. And there's lots of verses. I listed some verses on the handout for you to look at. The answer is always the gospel, right? You don't even need to know if somebody's saved or not. It's so nice. You don't have to figure out, will this person say? The answer is always the gospel. Jesus died for that sin. Repent. Jesus died for that sin. Repent. Jesus died for that sin. Repent. Okay. God also redeems the past. There's so much regret. It's the if onlys, right? I call it shooting yourself in the foot. Instead of shooting yourself in the foot, you should. I should have done this. And you spend so much time beating yourself up and shooting yourself in the foot, shooting yourself in the foot. You can't walk anymore. I should have done something different. Again, God would have caused you to do something different if it was in his sovereign will. His providential will might have been different for that situation. But God can make all our past acts valuable. And Paul in the pre-conference was talking about how we can now comfort others. And that's where this comes in. All of the things that you should have done, all the things that could have been, God uses that all for our good and his glory. He humbles us. He makes us able to comfort others. He helps us offer God's grace to sinners who are just like us. All right. Next up, he makes acts against us valuable. Think of someone who was abused as a child and perhaps still struggles with how in the world is that good? Well, the answer is the same. Well, we learn and grow. God is using it to make you more Christ-like. But I think one of the most reassuring things is to point out how God uses that to shape you, to develop certain traits that he now uses for his glory. For example, children from abusive families are often great actors and entertainers. They're great politicians. They're great at reading people. In fact, a lot of counselors and psychologists come from abusive past because they're super, they had to learn to have a very strong radar to stay safe, to read people really well. So all of these traits that you develop in these bad situations can be used for God's glory, and he does do that. And there's some Bible verses. One of my favorite, of course, is Joseph, right? People, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, right? Next up, he redeems the present. So what happens is a lot of times when we lose things, we fear even continuing on and doing something right now that's going to make it even worse, and it paralyzes people. And even in the split second of now, God is exchanging every evil and thoughtless word and action for something worthwhile because the Spirit is interceding on our behalf. And sin is wiped away if we're a believer. So even like right now, as I'm talking, I'm not saying everything perfectly. I'm sure if you listen to the recording, you could probably go through and be like, well, this wasn't exactly perfectly theologically accurate. But the Spirit can still change that and have you learn something from my imperfect way of saying it. And as a counselor, you can be assured that it's that, and your counselee can be like, yeah, I didn't do it perfectly, but God is still going to use it. He's constantly changing that. And the last one is, ooh, look at this, right on time. Redeems the future. God redeems the future. The future is not out of God's control. Our loss is not the end of the story. It is not hopeless. And even if we have a lot more loss before it's ultimately made right, God will work in all those things. He has prepared good works for us, and he gives us worthwhile opportunities and ministries. And he gives us that inheritance and our final redemption. Right? So just to sum up, because I know I went through a ton of stuff, look at your handout. So arm yourself with the truth. So if you have all these pieces in place, so here's your arsenal. You've got your toolbox now, right? You've got, I understand the nature of grief, and I understand the facts about grief, and I know I've got Eden and the loss of expectations, and I've got view of man, and I've got view of God. And now as I'm talking to my counselee, no matter which way they go, especially in grief, because they're going to be all over the place, you don't have to have a plan. You're just responding to whatever's happening. That's your toolbox. And you just stay there. And you just stay there. All right? At the bottom of the handout, there's some homework ideas in case you need them. Books and audios. I really recommend something on heaven. That's great for making up for loss and keeping some good, simple goals for them. All right? Let me close in prayer. Lord, thank you for the privilege of ministering to others. And I pray that at least one thing I said was as an encouragement to each person here, that they would be able to take away something that you've taught me over the years that they can use to minister to others. We thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.
Copyright 2025 IBCD. All rights reserved. More resources are available at ibcd.org.